Brethren, let's bow once again in prayer as we seek the face of our God. Father, as we have come in the name of Christ Jesus once again this morning, we call upon you by faith in our glorious Lord and Savior, our great mediator, Jesus Christ. We rely upon the strength and the vitality of your Spirit and pray that indeed we would all be taught of God, even as we have read, and that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts, and that you would incite within us a true hunger, a true thirst, a true longing and desire for Christ Jesus, for the kingdom of Christ, for the righteousness that characterizes our Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, our Father, for your abundant mercy. Your loving kindness is indeed better than life. Thank you for the cleansing blood of our Lord. Forgive us for how often our hearts go out toward the passing vanities of this present age. How inclined we are to self-indulgence, to self-centeredness. Father, give to us a reorientation toward your kingdom, even as we would consider the instruction of our King, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and do these things knowing that all things needful will certainly be supplied, for you are our Father, and we give praise to you through Christ our Savior. Amen. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn once again with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. It's been some time in God's providence since we were in this portion of Scripture. So allow me to reorient our attentions, our perspective upon the words of Christ in Luke chapter 6. We're considering, particularly from verse 20 and following, a consideration and a comparison of those who are blessed and those who are cursed. With the arrival of King Jesus, the kingdom of God has come among men. And now with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into the privileges of this new kingdom life. This life of the kingdom and its accompanying realities are characteristic of the age to come, but in Christ and in the ministry of the Spirit, these things have broken in to this present age. So we're to recognize that Jesus is making a comparison and contrasting two different kinds of people, the blessed and the cursed. His disciples are those who are the blessed. They are identified in this portion of Scripture as the sons of God Most High in verse 35. They are the blessed in His kingdom. Those outside of the kingdom are those who are said to be the cursed. They are the ones to whom the repeated woe, woe, woe in verse 20 and following apply to. In the original, the word is pronounced uai. It almost sounds painful even to say it. Not only are there two kinds of people being contrasted, there's two kinds of life. These people live two different kinds of life, and those kinds of life are characterized by the life of this present age or by the life of the age to come. The life of this age is spoken of as that which is now. We will encounter this word now. Blessed are you who hunger now. Woe to you who are well fed now. The life of this age is contrasted with the life of eternity. Future tense verbs are used to describe that life of the age to come. We need to understand that these issues of blessing and woe are to be interpreted and understood in light of eternity. Jesus is speaking to us concerning eternal blessing and eternal woe. Now, Christ's disciples, by the ministry of the Spirit, are already alive with the life of this age to come. And it's that life that distinguishes them as the blessed of God. The startling thing, as we see this comparison of these two kinds of people, is that those who are blessed will experience tribulation and affliction and even persecution in this present age. All the while, those who are cursed appear in many ways to be thriving. It may strike us as somewhat upside down, but things will be rectified and indeed turned right side up when the Lord returns and executes final judgment. And it's on that occasion that the truly blessed will be blessed in eternity and the truly cursed will be cursed in eternity. We need to realize as we read these words in Luke chapter 6 that we're being given a preview of final judgment. We're being told what kind of evidence will be admissible before the judge of mankind because the one speaking is none other than the judge of mankind. And he is giving us insight here into the issues that will differentiate these two kinds of people on the day of final judgment. We're told repeatedly in Scripture that on that day we will be judged according to our deeds. Our lives will produce evidence that will be admissible into the court of our King. The evidence of our faith will be manifest by the life that we have lived. And that life will be a demonstration of whether we live by faith in service of Christ or whether we've lived in unbelief in service of a dead idol. Those who live seeking first Christ's kingdom and Christ himself, they're the ones who are contrasted with those who live seeking first themselves and would live for the things of this age. If we have the ears of faith, we're going to read these words of Christ and we're going to begin to seek to live a life that is blessed in the kingdom. Now, in this age, as disciples of Christ, that means we'll be called to go the way of self-denial and cross-bearing. Well, we do that because we have an understanding of the ultimate blessing that is ours in Christ. A second point of reference to reorient ourselves here this morning is the challenge of Jesus' vocabulary. He uses what you might call socioeconomic vocabulary. On the one hand, we need to realize that when we read these blessings and cursings in verse 20 to verse 26, that Jesus is targeting our hearts. In Matthew's record of Jesus' teachings on these matters, we read it, for example, in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Well, in Luke's rendering in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor." He doesn't add "in spirit." Likewise also in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Well, Luke doesn't include that "for righteousness," but simply uses what appears to be mere economic, socioeconomic vocabulary. "Blessed are those who hunger, blessed are the poor." Now, in our last study several weeks ago, when we looked at verse 20 and the matter of who are the poor, we were able to see that the poor is a word used in the Scripture like affliction, that's a synonym, of those who are in a circumstance which draws their heart out into total dependence upon the Lord. The rich, on the other hand, are those profiled as prideful and self-sufficient, and they live lives of devotion to mammon and to wealth as though the material things and comforts were being served as a god. We are to learn by this that our situation will be the occasion in which the true orientation of our hearts is made evident. Your circumstance will be the stage upon which your heart goes out to that which you love, to that to which you're truly devoted. So we need to realize Jesus is indeed targeting issues of the heart. But on the other hand, we must not veer into some hyper-spiritual Gnostic interpretation of these words, these beatitudes and woes, that fails to recognize that our physical situation does in fact impact our spiritual life and vice versa. When Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, he didn't simply tell the man, look, you need to be humble and stop being so greedy. He told him, go and sell all your possessions and give your proceeds to the poor. Paul tells the rich in 2 Timothy to be generous and to be rich in good works so that they might obtain true kingdom riches. We need to understand that the Christian life is lived in time and in space. It's lived in a physical bodily existence. It's lived with actual relationships with people. And it's lived in a certain circumstance in which God providentially places us. And there is an interplay between our providential situation and our personal pursuit of sanctification. It's often the case that our Father will change our circumstances because He's intent upon dealing with our souls. It may be that in providence, as factors come together, you find yourself having to move to a different location. It could be your Father is taking you out of the company of fools and out of influences that are wicked and detrimental to your spiritual health. He could be placing you in a situation of great need, the reasons being to demonstrate poverty of heart that depends upon Him, that hunger, as we'll see this morning, that yearns for that satisfaction that only He can give. Not only does God providentially work this way, but we also are called to change our situations in so doing in pursuit of our own spiritual health. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 29 and following. Jesus is very serious about this. He lets us know that people will go to hell for refusing to make the kind of radical changes required by kingdom living so that they might press on into the narrow gate and walk on that narrow way. So yes, these words target our hearts. These words concern our spiritual identity. But we cannot dismiss or ignore the role that is played by our physical, socioeconomic needs and circumstances, which are the situation in which we are to pursue sanctification and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. James tells us in James 1:27 that pure religion visits the orphans and the widows in their distress, and it also seeks to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, by way of perspective, Jesus is bringing us into ultimacies, eschatological concerns of eternal blessing, eternal woe. The issues of final judgment are being presented to us here by the judge himself. And secondly, he is telling us that your present life, bodily, physical, circumstantial, has a bearing upon the condition of your heart and what you do with your hands. And you're to be responsible to this, your Lord, as He has placed you in providence in your particular situation. But notice thirdly, as we get back into the text, verse 35, it was a verse we need to keep before us, and that is another defining point of reference in our study, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Here is why we're studying this text, so that we might learn this strategy for spiritual warfare. Verse 27, love your enemies. Verse 35, love your enemies. And the identity of the lovers of enemies are said to be the sons of God Most High. So we're interested in our study to to understand the identity and the duty and the destiny of these who are called sons of the Most High, so that we might learn this strategy of kingdom warfare, this tactic in relation to the enemies of the kingdom. And that tactic is gospel love. We are to love our enemies. Now, having said that, let's get back into the passage specifically this morning, resuming our exposition at verse 21 and comparing verse 21 with verse 25. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Contrasted, verse 25. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. So we consider first of all this morning the contrast between the hungry and the well-fed. And here we look at the contrasting parallel of the first part of verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, and the first part of verse 25, woe to you who are well-fed now. You notice that this is a contrast of these two kinds of people in this present life, in the situation of the now, this present age. We look at verse 21 and we consider, blessed are those who hunger now. This is yet another description of that same kind of person that we saw in verse 20, blessed are the poor. Physical hunger now becomes a situation in which a person is challenged to either depend upon the Lord or to rebel and to kick back against the situation, as it were, because the experience of a physical need is the occasion in which the heart is tested. Now, we're going to look at several verses this morning. I think if I counted them up, there's some 13 texts that I'm going to direct your attention to. So let's turn to Psalm 107, roll up your sleeves and look at the scriptures with me this morning. Psalm 107, reading from verse 4 to verse 9, where we learn that this experience that the Lord brought Israel into in the wilderness, in which they were made hungry and thirsty, was in fact a discipline that tested their hearts. Notice Psalm 107, verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a deep region. They did not find a way to an inhabitant city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. The psalmist rehearses the deliverance that the Lord gave to his people during the wilderness. And he tells us that wilderness wanderings can make us hungry and thirsty, but those are occasions to test where our true hunger lies, where our true yearnings lie. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, reading from verse 2 and to verse 3, the same situation is referred to. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, if Jesus' testing in the wilderness just came to your mind, that was with good reason, because here is the text that Jesus recites to fend off the attack of the evil one when he was tempted to turn the stones into bread. He was in a situation in the wilderness in which he was hungry. And here, his heart, as it were, is tested as to whether or not his hunger for food was greater than his hunger to be obedient to his father. If you look at Luke chapter 4, reading in verses 1 to 4, we see the event to which I'm alluding. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus' experience of physical hunger was the situation in which he was called upon to display true spiritual appetite, if you will. The question is Jesus more hungry for food than he is for his obedience to his Father and the name of his Father now at his baptism, having been confessed by the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Does he have that heart for God that surpasses even his physical desire for food? Job says in Job 23:12, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Brethren, there's a good reason why fasting has always played a role in the history of the church for the cultivation of personal piety. Now, I acknowledge, we know that the Pharisees turned fasting into an external work of self-righteousness. But John the Baptist lets us know in Luke 5:35, as he was looking to this time in which we presently live, a period when the bridegroom would be gone from his beloved, John tells us that this indeed would be a time for fasting. Spiritual wisdom has always taught the people of God that there is a correlation between our physical state and our spiritual health. There is biblical wisdom in the discipline of fasting. I confess it's a discipline of which I know far too little. The Bible would have us understand that bodily indulgence is an evidence of a soul without self-control. And that, of course, is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Hunger, therefore, in the Scripture, is a metaphor to describe one's spiritual appetite and longings for the Lord Himself. We are blessed, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let's look again at that passage that was used earlier for our call to worship in Psalm 63. Let's look at Psalm 63, reading from verses 1 to 5. "My God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips." Here is soul thirst for God in verse 1. And then in verse 5, we see soul satisfaction for God described as someone eating a sumptuous meal. Indeed, worship is seen as a very banquet of the soul. The yearning and longing of the heart finds its greatest satisfaction in the Lord God. The 10th commandment that regulates that to which we should desire, our coveting, the 10th commandment circles around and is fulfilled and obeyed as we are obedient to the first commandment. It is good and right to covet and desire and yearn For the Lord our God as our only God, and have no other gods before him. So the kingdom hunger, therefore, is said to be gratified in the experience of worship. And indeed it should be when we come and feed upon the word of God. When we sit together at the Lord's Supper. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst, says Jesus in John 6, 35. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. This kingdom hunger drives us forward. It motivates us to keep moving toward the full consummation of the kingdom at the return of Christ. This hunger is a longing. It's a waiting. It's a yearning. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, in Titus 2:13. We're to understand, as we turn back to the very last chapter of our Bible in Revelation 22, we're to understand that this kingdom hunger of which Jesus is inciting within us is thoroughly eschatological. It is thoroughly oriented toward the age to come. It is only gratified fully in the resurrection. In Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Are you thirsty? Come. Soul hunger gratified in Christ. We come back to our main text and the comparison now in Luke chapter 6, looking at verse 25. And here we compare the woefully well-fed now. The woefully well-fed. In Luke 6, verse 25, "Woe to you who are well-fed now." Again, you see the contrast is now. You're looking at these two kinds of people, two kinds of life as they presently are found now in this present age. Those who are facing eternal hunger, think of that, eternal hunger. Those who are facing eternal hunger often gorge themselves with their material things. They live according to isms. An ism is a value system. It's a way of living your life. You'll see it. It's called consumerism. It's called hedonism. It's called narcissism. It's a life of self-indulgence, a life of acquisition of material things and pleasures, greedily pursued. It's such a hideous thing to the eyes of Paul that it made him cry. Paul describes himself weeping in Philippians 3, 18 and 19 over the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. The King James says, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. In other words, they've got no appetite for eternal things. They've got no appetite for heavenly things. They've got no appetite for the kingdom of God. They've got no thirsting, no longing for the King. They say, "No, thank you, I'm already satisfied." When they're satisfied with sugar-coated candy fluff, when the nourishment of true food, true drink, is rejected for the empty, empty things of this age. The contrast is made again for us if you turn to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. At the end of this psalm, David contrasts those whose God, if you will, is their belly, and David, whose hunger and thirst is for the eternal resurrection of the glory that is before us. In Psalm 17, verse 14, David speaks of the men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Here's two kinds of satisfaction: the man with a satisfied belly and David seeking the satisfaction of the awakening, alluding to the resurrection of the body at the return of Christ Jesus. But these in verse 15, the men of the world whose portion is in this life, their bellies are filled with good things. Many good people satisfying themselves with good things. They've got a good job. They've got a good marriage. They've got good kids. They're taking care of themselves. They cut their lawn. They're good people. You can deal with them in business. You can relate to them interpersonally, friendly people, good people, but everything that they have and pursue and everything they're hungering for is of this age. And David says, those are good things. God has given to them from God's treasure. But David says, I'm made to hunger for things eternal. I'm made for the resurrection. Look at Luke chapter 12. Here we see the picture of what the man often called the rich fool. In Luke chapter 12, reading from verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist in his possessions. Materialism, consumerism. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here we see the profile of the rich, well-fed fool. He has no thought for final judgment. He has no thought for eternity. He doesn't live in relation to such eternal inevitabilities. And if he's going to find any religiosity as an experience, it's going to be directed toward himself. He speaks to himself as though praying to himself. He says to himself, soul, and speaks to his soul, aren't you content? Aren't you gratified? And he thinks that his material things will somehow satisfy the yearnings of a heart. He says, you've got many years to come. Here's his eschatology. Here's his thought about the future. It's all bound within the years, within the time, within the parameters of this present age. He's not thinking about the inevitability of death and the certainty of eternity. Oh, you've got time. Take your ease. Interesting. Be refreshed. Relax. Rest. You've worked hard. Rest. What is that? That's the basic structure of labor issuing into Sabbath. This is the man's Sabbath hope. This is his hope for what he perceives to be eternity. This is what he's living for. He's the man whose treasure is of this age. He's the man whose satisfaction is in his belly. He's oriented toward the future. You see, man made as the image of God has embedded within him this aspiration for eternity. He's structured as part of this created order to do his work like God who created in 6 days and then enter into that eternal state which the Lord established on the seventh day as the day of eternal Sabbath rest. And the man of this age structures his life in the same way. But instead of aspiring to enter into God's eternal Sabbath rest, he hopes for a good retirement. He's got his barn stocked. He kicks up his feet and he says to himself, in the language of eating and drinking, notice, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the woefully well-fed. The woefully well-fed. Because you see, these words to the Bible-instructed ear sounds abrupt. Eat, drink, and be merry. The Old Testament reader knows there are other words that are attached to that phrase. Learning how to listen not only involves hearing what is said, but hearing what is not said. Eat, drink, and be merry is taken from Isaiah 22, verses 12 to 14, where Judah is about to be invaded by the Babylonians, and they know it. They are under siege. There is no possible way of deliverance. They only have a few days, maybe. So let's eat, drink, and be merry. What? For tomorrow we die. That's why this man is woefully well-fed. Because he even quotes from the Old Testament a passage that is a woeful denunciation of judgment. He takes it, breaks it apart, uses it, and gives it to himself as some affirmation for his own self-achievement. He is woefully well-fed. This well-fed fool lives for nothing other than his animal appetites while he's on the very brink of eternal hunger. For that very night, his soul would be required of him. Secondly, this morning, coming back to Luke chapter 6, keep your finger in chapter 12 and then turn once again to Luke 6 to see this comparison that is before us in verse 21b and verse 25b. In your notes, there's a mistake. It shouldn't be 21a and 25a at this point, but b, the second part of the verse of that couplet, for you shall be satisfied, verse 21, contrasted with for you shall be hungry in verse 25. Now the contrast concerns the state of these two people in the age to come. We're comparing what they are now to what they will be in eternity. We see the contrast of both now, and then we see the contrast of both in the future. You see, future tense verbs are used in verse 21b and verse 25b. An eternal satisfaction of hunger. Eternal satisfaction of hunger is given to those who are satisfied in Christ Jesus, who hunger for Christ, who hunger for his kingdom, who hunger for that righteousness. And Jesus would have us understand that the satisfaction of that hunger, as we saw in Psalm 63, will be like sitting down at a banquet feast. In chapter 12, as you turn back there again, here we see in verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. Here's a beatitude. Blessed. Verse 37, here is the blessed one who will have eternal satisfaction. He will not be hungry in the kingdom. His hunger for food, his hunger for Christ, are seen as both gratified when he sits at the banquet table of Christ himself, who here is presented as the host of the entire meal. In the East, when you are given the place of being invited to the banquet meal, to be a guest in someone's home, the practice there is that the host serves the guests and even stands off to the side and allows the guests to interact while he waits upon them when their cup runs down, when their first helping runs short. The host comes in and makes sure the guests are abundantly supplied. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving to us for us who come to sit at his table. Astonishing. And who is it who sits at this table? Well, we've already seen in verse 15 to 21 of this chapter, it's not the rich, well-fed, woefully fed fool. And as we look on from verse 22 to verse 31, it's also not those who have lived their lives with their hearts clogged with the weeds of worry and who are constantly agitated with carnal concern about food and clothing and such. No. The ones who are at the table are the ones who have lived with a hunger for the kingdom. Notice verse 31. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God. Here is where soul satisfaction is to be found. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and in these instructive verses in Luke 6, is telling us who will obtain eternal riches and eternal satisfaction. And he's telling us it is those who now hunger and thirst for righteousness. John, in the book of Revelation, sees the fulfillment of these promises. In Revelation 19:7, we read, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Verse 9, "For he said to me, write a beatitude, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Old Testament perspective is given as we turn to Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah 49, we come to one of a handful of what is called the servant songs, in which the servant of the Lord is profiled and prophetically speaks. And here in Isaiah 49, we have one of these servant songs. The servant, of course, is none other than Christ Jesus. We see in verse 6 that he is given to be a light to the nations so that salvation would reach to the ends of the world. We know that's the time of redemptive history we now live in because of Christ. The servant has come. And we learn that his prayers are being answered in what is called the day of salvation. And of course, that's what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 6:2, where he tells us we now live in this day of salvation because the servant is exalted and his prayers are being answered. This is none other, verse 8, than the one given for a covenant to the people. And we know that's the new covenant that we have now in the blood of Jesus Christ. But I direct your attention to verse 10. For here the salvation of God's people in Christ is described. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. This is quoted by John in Revelation 7 and verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. No more hunger. Full satisfaction. It is those who receive this by the one who leads them, the one who guides us by those quiet waters into those green pastures, none other than our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Isaiah also speaks, when you turn to chapter 65, not only of the eternal satisfaction of those joined to the servant of the Lord, but he also speaks of the eternal hunger that characterizes those under the woes, under the curse. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 13 and following, I would submit to you, these are the very words that stand beneath and undergird this beatitude and woe that we're studying this morning. Look, Isaiah 65, verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. Who are the servants of the Lord that are being spoken of here? In verse 10, notice, as your eye drops there, they are the people who seek me. They are the people whose lives have been characterized by a seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, by a spiritual hunger and an appetite that drives them toward Christ, the true manna, the true drink. They hunger for the Lord themselves. But who are those who are judged? Verse 11, they're the ones who have forsaken the Lord. They're the ones who have forsaken the Lord. And they are now seen, notice, at table. They're seen at table, verse 11, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Fortune and destiny. They're the names of pagan gods. Those who forsake the Lord inevitably do not stop at secularism. They go full-blown into pagan idolatry. And instead of eating of the sumptuous grace of Christ, they sit themselves down at the table of fortune and destiny. Good luck with that. In verse 17 and 18, we see the new cosmos that breaks before us. Why? Because God is bringing that full satisfaction of soul, that satisfaction that comes to the blessed in verse 16. They're the ones, notice, blessed. Blessed is twice used in verse 16. In contrast with the curse in verse 15. The curse, the woe, and the blessing of verse 16 is contrasted. The blessed are the ones who seek the Lord. The cursed are the ones who sit at the table of fortune and destiny. And the issues all are resolved as to whether or not you listen and hear what the Lord is saying. Look, in verse 12, He speaks to those who will be eternally hungry. Look, I called, you didn't answer. I spoke, you did not hear. You did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. My friends, what could be more important than to hear and to do the Word of God? These things are concerns of ultimacy. For behold, verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Isaiah points us at the end of his prophecy toward the coming new heavens and a new earth. And he asks us, he asks you, he asks me, are you hungry for that? Do you thirst for that glory? Or do you find yourself content with such a superficial, trivialized, shallow contentment that you know really doesn't gratify the hunger of your soul?
And yet you continue to tell yourself, oh, I'll be happier if I just get more of that. I'll be happier if I only experience a little bit more of the other. I'll be happier if I could only have this kind of sensation here. And you seek, as a man worshiping his belly, to try to gratify the soul by saying to yourself, soul, you have much laid up for yourself. No. Hunger for that which endures. The scripture is replete with references to hunger and thirst, to eating and drinking. The Bible begins in Genesis 3 with a prohibition of eating in the context of having been given all the trees of the garden to eat. Don't eat of this tree. The removal from the garden, the prohibition, the obstacle to get to the tree of life. And then eating and drinking characterizes how it is that the people of God were to worship their God through the Old Testament. They were to have feasts and they were to have banquets that were comprised of sacrifice or offered to God. Faith, as we read this morning in John 6, is described as an eating and drinking of the very body and blood of Christ. And we come finally at the end of our Bibles to being given access to the tree of life. And there we drink from the waters of life. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who hunger now, for they shall be satisfied. My friends, by way of application, we need to be very cautious. We live in a culture of convenience, and a culture of convenience and comfort cannot eternally satisfy us. I remind you of our focus in Luke chapter 6. We're targeting what it means to be a sons of God, sons of the Most High. And we're learning this battle strategy of having to love our enemies. And we need to understand, as we turn to Revelation 14, we need to understand that we live on a battlefield, like it or not. We live on a battlefield, and there are opposing forces that are lined up against the people of God. There are powers and principalities that are designed to infiltrate the institutions and structures of culture that are inimical to true discipleship. Therefore, the disciple in Revelation is called the overcomer, the conquering warrior son. And there are two threats that face us in the book of Revelation, and the one is persecution and the other is seduction. And we're tempted in our culture of convenience and comfort to be seduced. We're tempted to seek to be well fed now with the satisfaction of our sensual hungers that falsely fill us up with no nutrients that sustain life for eternity. We are falsely filled and deceived with the trivial comforts of a passing sensual age and fool ourselves into thinking with such gratification we have no need to cultivate a hunger for Christ or a hunger for Scripture or a hunger for worship or a hunger for service or a hunger for all those things that Jesus says, when you come before me in judgment, these are the things of which I'm concerned. In Revelation chapter 14, we're brought to see the harlot, the city of Babylon. And she entices us, interesting enough, with her wine. In verse 8 of Revelation 14, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Eat and drink. You're going to do it. Babylon offers her wine. And the citizens of Babylon are the well-fed, the woefully well-fed. They're the indulgent.
They gratify their sensual, belly-filling, carnal appetites. Their God is their belly in Philippians 3:19, and Babylon will offer you a pantheon of belly-filling deities. And the metaphors of what wine you're going to drink is put before you. And the wine that you drink is answered by the nourishment you seek, is answered by the hunger that you have. What life are you most concerned to nourish? Those who drink the wine of Babylon, that's not the only thing they drink. Because God will force them to drink the wine of the cup of his wrath. Brethren, we need to be alert to the fact that we live in Babylon. And one of the reasons why discipleship is rejected among our fellow citizens in this culture of convenience and comfort is because discipleship calls us to self-denial and all of the isms of our society shout to us, self-indulgence, self-indulgence, self-indulgence. The citizen of Babel comes to the disciple and says, "Man, why are you inconveniencing yourself? Why are you making yourself uncomfortable? Why are you denying yourself? Why are you so serious about this? Eat, drink, be merry." And he ominously omits, "For tomorrow we die." What life, what wine, what food are you hungering for? This world gives you all it has, and it leaves you eternally hungry. Those who foolishly attempt to satisfy their thirst with Babylon's wine will drink the wine of God's wrath, and that forever. Forever drinking and forever thirsty. Only Christ is the true drink and the true food. And that's my final appeal as we turn to John 6, that you would cultivate a hunger for Jesus Christ. That you would cultivate a hunger for Jesus Christ. My unbelieving friend, listen to what the Lord tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 27. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." If you would live so as to be eternally satisfied, you must come to Christ. You must come to him with a hungry soul. You must come to him with a spiritual thirst, and you must believe in him as an expression of eating and drinking him as the very substance and nourishment of your life. "Ho," writes Isaiah, "everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." Come. What is that true bread? Verse 55, we read it earlier. "My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." I've been in the ministry now for near 38 years in the same location, and one of the most poignant pains is to discover a pervasive lack of spiritual hunger. Why? Why? Because of the materialism, the consumerism, the narcissism, the hedonism, the superficiality of this Babylon culture that we live in.
and it's as dangerous to our souls as to those who would physically execute and persecute Christians in Africa and in the Middle East and in China and other places. And if we don't get serious about the danger that our souls face in this Babylonian culture of convenience and begin to cultivate a hunger for the kingdom and for Christ, we will be eternally hungry and thirsty. My Christian friend, Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Taste and see. The Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Taste. Eat. Drink. Have your fill of Christ. And He'll not only satisfy you now, He'll make you hungry. He'll make you hungry for heaven. He'll make you hungry for that banquet feast. And He'll sustain you through the course of this wilderness as the manna and the true drink from heaven. He'll keep you satisfied with Himself, and you'll arrive in glory so satisfied with Christ that you'll be elated at the prospect of having an eternal hunger for Christ that He will eternally satisfy. Because it'll take eternity for you to eat and to drink all that Christ is for you as your true food and your true drink. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that indeed, by your Spirit, we would experience an appetite, a hunger, a thirsting, that we would respond to the psalmist's summons to taste and to see. Lord God, give to us this kingdom hunger, and may we know ourselves satisfied and sustained by Christ Jesus, as we yet yearn and long for that glorious banquet. Father, lift our faith to Christ and glorify Him in us, we pray. Amen.